You'll notice, let me get this. You'll notice I brought my lunch pail. That's not an indication of the length of the service. You'll find out what it's an indicator of later. Just a little, one more little announcement is to encourage everyone to return this evening, but return to the lounge at church. Jim Reed is going to have a time where we'll take a closer look at Genesis chapter 1. Proves to be a very promising time to spend. Just an hour or so in the Word this evening. So come on over to church, 6 o'clock. I'm always astounded at God's patience. I don't know if you've given it a lot of thought, but as you look at some of the events in our lives, God has got to be a patient being. Just to deal with folks like us. I was looking this morning, I noticed when Phil and Melissa brought their little boy in. Where are you? You're here somewhere, because I saw you. Yep, in the back. Couldn't help but think, but you know what, that's a good picture. That kind of tends to lend a little understanding to the patience of God, because when we enter this world, we enter it pretty dependent, don't we? We enter life with a lot of self-interest. In fact, it's our top priority. Everything that we know relates to me when we're new into this experience called life, and that's because we're totally dependent. We can't go get food for ourselves. We can't clean ourselves. We can't scratch that itch ourselves or deal with that diaper rash ourselves. We can't go from point A to point B ourselves. We are totally reliant on someone else. That's the nature of our how we start our life. And as I look and getting closer to the other end of life, I realize that the way I started out is probably going to be the way I end up if the Lord tarries. Pretty self-interest because I'll be totally dependent on someone else eventually. That's kind of a funny thing to think of. But when you're a little baby, you kind of grow out of that that self-interest reliance as you get a little time under your belt, you know, pretty soon you get mobile. You can move from point A to point B. Pretty soon you can, if there's food in front of you, you can get it down some way, part of it. And you get better at that as time goes on. The things that we used to have to rely on others for, we gradually grow out of that into the ability to tend to ourselves. But, and that's good, but it carries with it a kind of an inherent problem because we begin to think that we are self-reliant. And we get a little bit cocky. We get a little bit proud of ourselves. We begin to evaluate things on in the idea that it's me doing it. And if you take it to an extreme, you'll end up singing the song there that Frank Sinatra sang, where he brags at the end of life. What's he say? I did it my way. And when you start singing I did it my way, you've pretty well signed off on the fact that you've been a fool. Why do I say that? Well, because we're never really self-reliant. If God were to remove his hand of care from your life right now, even if you're not his child, you wouldn't last but a split second. Every breath you take is a breath you didn't devise, but a breath God gave. Every moment you have. And we can take that loss of self-reliance into the spiritual realm when we do. When we begin to think that we're doing it our way, even in a spiritual level. Isaiah 53:6 is a verse that many of us learned as little children. You remember what it said in Isaiah 53:6? It talks about this issue because in Isaiah 53:6 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. What have we done? We've turned to our own way. What's wrong with that? It leaves God out. All of us, everybody in this room, everybody, anybody you see in life qualify by this statement. We have all gone astray. And how have we gone astray? We have made the mistake of thinking that we can control things, that we are the ones responsible and owed on the basis of what we have done. We have turned to our own way, and that's amounted to an enormous sin. Because the rest of that verse is God's answer to that terrible sin of self-reliance. He says that, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, and we've all got iniquity. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, because we couldn't even bear the burden of our own mistakes, the burden of our own transgressions, the burdens of our own sins. And the lovely Lamb came to do just that for us. There was a time in the life of Israel as a nation that really typifies this problem that we're talking about of self-dependence. It was called the period of the judges. You remember that we'll pick up Israel's life in Egypt. They had gone there to escape the famine, and you remember how the Lord had provided a way for Joseph through his brothers selling him into slavery to end up in Egypt and end up as top gun. He was in charge. Egypt loved Joseph and his family so much that they encouraged them after the famine to stay there and serve Egypt and to rule and to be outstanding people. And they did just that. They stayed there. They grew. They flourished. With the passing of time, the Egyptians became fearful of them because they were so prosperous. And so they began to persecute them, and they eventually enslaved them. And Israel ended up in an awful predicament that they could not free themselves from. They were in bondage. Bondage they couldn't break. Bondage so terrible that they had no escape from it. And so God came to their rescue. Just like God comes to our rescue, because we find ourselves, like Israel, in a place of bondage. And we're sold into sin, Scripture says, and we cannot free ourselves from it. We don't have the wherewithal to do it. But the Lamb came, and he did make a way of escape. And it's a way that he offers to all of us. And if we take it, it's the way to eternal life. But God did the same for Israel. He stretched forth his hand. He used Moses and other men, and he delivered Israel. Remember, took them into the desert, took them out of Egypt, which they couldn't have done themselves. He got them over the great water. He opened up the sea, and they passed through. That's a supernatural deliverance. Our deliverance from our bondage also requires a supernatural deliverance. We can fake one, but it always falls short. We can fake one and it won't last. We can fake one and it's not effective, and it won't free us from the slavery. Only divine deliverance does that. God delivered them, and he took them into the desert. And you remember, they complained because of the food they were eating. So God changed up the food, and he gave them quail. They complained because they were thirsty. God had the rock struck, and water came forth. God continually, in the process of delivering them from Egypt, was providing for them daily. And when God had them gave them the instructions to go into the land of promise and take it, even though it was full of giants and people who were much stronger than they. You would have thought that, wow, look what he did in Egypt. Look what he did through the waters, taking us through the waters supernaturally. Look how he provided for us in the desert for food and water. God is he's all powerful. If he says go kill the giants, I think we ought to go kill the giants. That would have been the logical way of thinking. But they sent the spies in, and the spies came back, and they told what they saw. They saw enemies stronger than they. But they didn't take into consideration who it was that was going to go before them and who it was that was sending them in. And so they became afraid, and they refused to trust God. That is disaster. And it not only affects Israel, it affects us today as believers. Because we follow in their footsteps, so to speak. God does the miraculous and he saves us. He gives us eternal life, and we face a life full of obstacles. And how often we come up against those obstacles, and instead of trusting the one who supernaturally delivered us, we look at what's around us, we get scared, and we refuse to obey and trust God. That's disastrous. It caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the adults died and they were buried in the sand. And their children learned from this. Their children said, aha, this wasn't the smart thing to do. If the Almighty God can deliver me from this, he can deliver me from that. And he's saying, go take this land. I think we'll go take this land. And under the leadership of Joshua, they did just that. And they went up against enemies who wanted to kill them. They went up against enemies much stronger and greater and mightier than they. And they beat them. They didn't beat them. God beat them. And the same thing we have to ask ourselves, is that happening? I say to myself, is that happening in my life? Am I coming up against the giants in my life and refusing to trust God and obey God because I'm afraid of the giants? Israel did that, but they learned from a lesson and they went and took the land. And they were in the land, and their leadership was a divine leadership. God led in direction for them through this period of time from their taking the land until they had their first king. God led them through into victory through judges. We call this period the period of the judges. And what's unique about this period of the judges is that they cycled, the nation cycled from unbelief, and they'd get into trouble. They'd rebel against God. They'd start worshiping false gods and all of these things that are awful in the eyes of God. And God would then punish them. And often with the people that they had been taking their lessons from. And God would send punishment and discipline. And that discipline would lead them to realize the awful mistake they had made. And they would repent. They'd say, wow, look what we've done. This is really wrong. And they'd repent. They'd confess to God their sins. And they'd begin to worship. And then God would send a deliverer. Deborah or Ehud or Gideon, Samson, or any of those judges that you recall from the Old Testament, and through them God would deliver them. But it would only be a matter of time before they ran into another problem. They ran into another temptation to worship false gods and so on, and they would be foolish enough to engage in it again, get in trouble again, and then punishment would be sent. And then they would repent, and then God would deliver them. And this cycle happened six times. The whole nation went through this cycle six times. And that speaks to me of patience. God is so patient. He's patient with nations. He's patient with you and I. One of these cycles, they were going through this cycle, and we have recorded for us in Judges chapter 10, It says, so after God had disciplined them, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. But the next phrase is a phrase I want us to listen to carefully. It says that he, that is God, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You know what? It troubled God. This brought suffering to him. Their disobedience, their going astray, their worshiping other gods, foreign gods, this brought misery to Israel. God didn't like that. It bothered him, caused pain to his heart. You know how Israel ended up? Israel ended up, as they watched these other nations and all sometimes worship their gods and so on, they ended up telling God, who was their divine leader, that they would rather have a man lead them than him. That was their choice. They made that choice, and they told that to God. We want a ruler like the nations around us. We want a ruler who's a human being. We want a king. And that's how Israel came to have their first king, who was Saul. Then we had David. Then we had Solomon. Then we had a family fight, and the kingdom split. But the point that I wanted to make was that they ended up wanting a human king rule over them rather than God. Mistake? I'll say. But the point I want to make is that the foolishness that we engage in brings heartache to us. It brings pain to us and sorrow. And we don't hardly ever consider the pain, the suffering, and the sorrow that our foolishness brings upon God. You ever thought about the fact that what we do just doesn't bring us trouble and bring us pain and sorrow? But did you ever stop to think that the foolishness that you engage in, that we engage in, does the same thing to our Heavenly Father? He's a patient. He's patient. And he has a heart that can be sorrowed. I want to read just a couple verses because we don't consider it too often, but they're right there. We see it all through Scripture. In Matthew 11, where Jesus was dealing with people in trouble, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Remember the rest of the phrase? For I am gentle and humble in spirit, or humble in heart. People who are gentle, including God, and humble in heart, are vulnerable. They're invulnerable to pain. They're vulnerable to suffering. They're vulnerable. God puts himself in that place for us. John chapter 11, again, Jesus is on the scene. Lazarus has died, and later Jesus comes to the home of Mary, and she's crying. Remember what Jesus... Now, don't forget, Jesus is God. Did he know what was coming? I think he did. He knew what he was going to do. Why didn't he just say, oh, stop your weeping, I'm going to raise him anyway? He could have said something like that. But if he had said something like that, he wouldn't have considered the pain that Mary was going through. Jesus, it says concerning him that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. A verse later, it says that Jesus wept right along with her. Even though God knows what's coming down the road for us, even if he knows it's something great and wonderful, he so loves us and is so patient with us that he enters into our pain and our suffering with us, and his heart is touched and affected just like ours is. That's an amazing thing when you stop thinking about it, knowing who God is. In Luke 19, Jesus was looking at the city of Jerusalem. And you remember he said when he approached it that he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over the city because he cared and he was being patient. And he knew what was coming to that city soon. One other verse I would like to share with you out of Matthew 23 is that concerning the same type of situation where Jesus is overlooking Jerusalem, and he he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Remember? And there's that big O in front of it. "Oh, Jerusalem." That O to me is the voice of lament. It's the expression of a lamentation. It is something that just is breaking his heart. It's something that's just grieving him. Something that is, it is a pebble of sorrow in his heart. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That burden, that sorrow, that pain, God, that pained him, that lamented him. We're coming to what I'd like you to turn to now is Psalm 81. I've said all this to lay a groundwork for this one thought, that in our hands, even as human beings, especially those who know and love God, we have the capacity to bring to God either sorrow or satisfaction. Did you know that you had that? God cares so much for you. He's so patient with you. And he is so involved in your life that you bring him either sorrow or you bring him satisfaction. Instead of thinking about ourselves this morning, I wanted us to think about him instead. Turn to Psalm 81 and listen in as God appeals to Israel for repentance and sense the ache in his heart as he does so. We're going to read, we're going to actually start this morning in Psalm 81, but I want to begin in the final verses of 13 through 16. But before we do, let's have just a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read your word this morning, and we have been aware that you are a loving, patient God, a God of sensitivity, a God whose heart can be brought to grieving by us or sorrow or to satisfaction. We pray that you'll give us an understanding of that this morning, one that'll go with us and that'll help us in our decision-making in the days that follow. We commit this time to you. Thankfully, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses, let's take a look down at the bottom of Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. And just listen in on God here as he speaks to Israel. He says, "Oh," there's that "oh" again, that that indication of a lament. "Oh," he says, "oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." He says, "I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Wow. "Oh, if my people would only listen to me and walk in my ways." He says, "I would subdue their enemies." You know, that was not only true of Israel, that's true today. Do you think there are, well, let me ask you the question, what is it and who is it nipping at your heels right now in these past days? Are there those experiences, those people who would, so to speak, be troubling you, attacking you, working against you, causing you trouble? Just what is it that is out there working against you? God says, "I would quickly subdue these enemies if Israel would listen to me and walk in my ways." He says, "Even the unbelievers would pretend obedience." Because if you're a believer, you're an Israelite who loves God, you're a Christian who serves the King, and people know it, and they see what's going on in your life, they're going to say, "Boy, I kind of like that myself. I'd like to have that peace, that security. I'd like to have those resources available to me. I'd love to have all the benefits that God offers." So he says that there would even be some who would pretend obedience in an effort to enjoy these kind of benefits. Either that or they're seeing, wow, God's involved in this person's life. I better not mess with them. He might step on me. Maybe it's that too. I don't know. But he says unbelievers would pretend obedience. He also goes on to say, I'll feed you with the finest of wheat. Sometimes we get the idea that to live for God means to live without. You ever had that idea? You ever seen that idea in a fellow believer that thinks, wow, you're prosperous. You must not be living right. Almost as if prosperity belonged to the unbeliever. Real prosperity belongs to those who love God and who know Him. And I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if you give your life to Christ, you're going to become a millionaire. That may not be prosperity. That may be utter disaster in your life if that were to happen. But I'll tell you what, if you give your life to Christ, genuine prosperity will be there. You know what some people are paying to try to get satisfaction out of life? Something that quenches the thirst of their desires? Someone who's trying to be happy? Someone who's trying to find, they have no meaning for their life? They'll give their right arm for it. People pay thousands and thousands of dollars trying to attain peace in their life and contentment. God gives it free. That's real prosperity. What is the scripture asks the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man, what would you trade for your soul? It's valuable beyond description. He even talks about honey from the rock to satisfy us with. Honey from the rock just speaks to me that God is going to give us a peace that goes way beyond human understanding. That's the kind of peace God provides. You can't even describe it. You don't even know yourself why you're at peace during troublous times. Often, if you've sat in the room with someone on the sick bed or in very dire straits, who is a believer, many times you'll hear them testify that they're at peace. They're content. You won't find unbelievers having that attitude or knowing that reality, but God provides it. Honey from the rock, honey from the rock. Honey from the rock is honey from a place where the fire is not. My mind goes always back to when you speak of honey from the rock, these days it was common during warfare for them to raise the area. You know what I mean by R-A-Z-E, raise the area? They'd come, they'd destroy the area, the people. They'd destroy the crops and they'd burn off the land. And it would take years and years for the vegetation to regrow to the point where there's little flowers and things enough and sufficient for the honeybees to gather and make honey again. If there's honey in the rock, it means that there hasn't been warfare there, that the enemy hasn't come in and done damage to us. And so when he speaks of honey from the rock, he's saying, in my life, there will not be the destruction by the enemy that would be there otherwise. Doesn't that sound good to you? A life unharried by the enemy? Wow, tremendous. That's why I wanted to start with these verses. This is what God was lamenting. He was lamenting that his people were not listening. They weren't walking in his way. Their enemies were giving them trouble. And their enemies were raising havoc within their lives, spiritually as well as otherwise. And there was no honey in the rock for them, or the warfare would come. If his people would listen, whether it was Israel of old or the church today, if we would listen and walk in his ways, we would be those who praise. Now I'm going to go back to the beginning of Psalm 81. Because I think that what leads up to verses 13 on down to 16, what leads up is a description of those who'd do otherwise. He says, sing, does he not? Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet sound of the lyre with the harp. Sing, he says, for joy to God, our strength. We sing. I hope we're singing out of a heart that's singing because of the strength he has been giving us. And we sing because we're grateful, thankful, and singing back to him a praise. Shout joyfully. Shout joyfully. How often are the shouts heard in our congregations these days? Used to be you'd hear the shouts often of amen and praise the Lord. And the shouts were common. Today they're kind of unusual. In fact, if someone says amen too loud, and the most give it that, so who did that? Boy, sometimes though, when the Lord's been in your life and active, you just can't help it but raise a little shout now and then of some kind. And he says, use instruments. Look at the instruments we got up here. Anything that we can put our hands to make music and harmony can be used to praise God. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4 speak that we should be those who testify. Notice he says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. Verse 5 says that he established it for a testimony in Joseph. Let's see now. We started out thinking about Israel when they were in Egypt, weren't we? That's Joseph. Joseph was the one that was sold into slavery, and he was the one who was used of God to provide for Israel during the famine. So from the days of Israel being in Egypt on, it says that that's the time when he established it for a testimony in Joseph. He established what? Blowing that trumpet? He established it there in Egypt. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, he said, I heard a language that I did not know. Blow the trumpet, blow the trumpet. Why would he have them blow a trumpet? God initiated that as a rule, as a law, as an ordinance for Israel. No other nation does this, but he told Israel, blow the trumpet. It's the way of praising God that those around can't miss. Now, if you were to whisper a testimony, he said it was for a testimony, does he, in verse 5? He established it for a testimony in Joseph. If you whispered a testimony, you and the next person would probably be the only ones that heard it. Here he says, I want you to testify to my faithfulness. I want you to testify that I am the Lord your God and no other. And I want you to testify in a way that people within earshot can hear. And he established this ordinance, blow the trumpet. I bought one of these trumpets with me today. That's what's in my lunch pail, one of these trumpets. This is the first trumpet, I think the oldest type of trumpet in the world. And God gave this trumpet to Israel as a means of praising him. And he later, it became very popular in Israel to use these trumpets to praise him, to just express exuberation. These trumpets were used even in weddings and in when the bridegroom would come toward the bride's home to get her. When they got within a certain distance, they sounded these trumpets. And the bride knew that, oops, here he comes. He's on the way. The trumpets signaled it. Even during their parties, they would use these trumpets to express joy and exuberation, and they'd blow these trumpets. It's in here. Not a very big thing, is it? They do have big ones. But they have this trumpet, and it is a trumpet that is used, I believe, only by Israel. No other nation in the world uses these trumpets. Is what they look like. You know what we call trumpets these days? We call them horns. What do we call them horns for? That's where the first trumpet was a horn. This is a horn. You want to see what it sounds like? get a few more notes out of it then, but when you sound it, you can hear it. The little shofar. It's translated trumpet in our Bibles. But the trumpet was meant to be sounded, and it stood for something. The people around, the other nations around, they'd hear that sound. They'd know Israel and Israel's God was there. It was a testimony. God established it as a testimony for them while they were in Egypt. And they play it to this very day. God tells us to make ourselves known. What's some of the pictures in the New Testament? Don't hide your candle under a bushel. Don't put your light under a bushel. He wants us to let people know that we know the true and the living God. And he has given us the answer to life. And he has shown us the way of salvation. I know the true and the living God. Israel sounded the trumpet. We have a trumpet that the Lord wants us to sound. He doesn't want us to keep our message and our God a secret. He wants us to let it be known. So that's what we would be, those who testify, like Israel was to testified. And they did wondrous things with that, employing the shofar as their life went on as a nation. You remember the story of Gideon. I'm not going to go into it. Remember how they all were given lights and they were all given trumpets? And when they smashed the lights and they blew, this is what they blew? Was this? The walls fell in Jericho. It's going to be amazing what God does with your testimony. You sound it. It'll be amazing. You'll say, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. You'll say, that's miraculous. And you're right. Because God does those kind of things when we share him with others. Verses 3 through 5, we would testify. We would make public our God and be faithful in doing so. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the fact that we would be those who remember. See, he said, I relieved his shoulder. He's talking about Israel. Of the burden of his hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you. I remembered you in the hiding. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. He's bringing them back to remember that they were delivered from slavery. And their slavery was awful. It was terrible. They were making bricks and carting them to places to make edifices for the heathen nations. They were in bondage. They couldn't get free. They had no freedom. Do you remember that in your own life? Like Israel, do you remember the time when you were a slave to sin and you couldn't deliver yourself? When the burdens beat you down and you felt like you had a heavy weight on your shoulders, you toiled under the bricks of sin and they beat you and just weighted you down. You were in bondage and the penalty and the power of sin just overwhelmed. We ought to also remember the fact that not only was Israel slaves at one time, so were you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can look back at a time when you were a slave as well. And like Israel, you called for deliverance, and he says, I delivered. His wonderful rescue, his heavenly answer was a miracle, for it took his omnipotent arm to provide it. And he says at the end there of verse 7, he said, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Israel can look back and remember that even though God delivered them and took them into the desert and provided for them, he brought them to this place where they were thirsty and they complained bitterly until God provided water from the rock. But they complained and wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt. They were looking back at their previous situation and actually thinking that it was better than a life provided by God. Could believers be put in such a place? Allow themselves to think that way? Yeah, we can. And usually it happens when things are going well for us and easy. We begin to like the things of earth better than the things of heaven. So Moses struck the rock and the water came gushing forward and they were refreshed. Patience? God is patient. Even when we have those times of complaining and actually thinking about going the other way, God brings us back. That's a thing of patience. Sometimes we learn from our troubles, and sometimes we don't. We have to go through them 2, 3, 4 times. That's not a good experience either. It's better to learn the first time. Also in verses 8 through 10, we would be those who listen up, because that's what God is saying to Israel. Again, he says, "Hear, O my people, I will admonish you. Israel, if you listen to me, let there be no strange gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." He says, "It's I, the Lord God, am your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." I always think when I read that verse, you always see the birds in the nest, little, what do they call them, chicks, birdlings? And all they're doing is sitting there with their mouth wide open up toward the top when the mother bird flies in, because the mother bird's going to fill that mouth full of food. And they're hungry. They've got growing to do. God says, "Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. I'll satisfy you." But you have to be those who listen up. What if you were a little bird in the nest? You say, "I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to open my mouth. I got a better idea." So you keep your mouth shut and the beak down. You go without what mother's got. Pretty soon you die, right? You think there's a parallel there to the Christian life? Those who won't open wide and let God fill will eventually wither, if you will, and die in a useful sense and bear no fruit. He says, "Oh, Israel, but you wouldn't. And you wouldn't listen to me, the one who brought you up. If you only would." And again, that brings pain to his heart. And then in verses 11 and 12, we're just about done here. We would be those who escape some serious problems, because we would be those who, as he says here in 11, "My people who did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Disaster. Disaster. Those who don't listen and don't obey, God lets them have many times what they desire. He says, "I'll give you what you desire and send leanness to your soul." He'll let us have our own stubbornness and to let us walk in the way that we devise. And the way that we devise never ends up right. It's only a God-led life that ends up right. We won't be singing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." Be wonderful, end life up and say, "I did it God's way." And look at the fruit, and I can't wait to see him. That's the way we should end up. Escape the fruit of rebellion. Don't trade that in for fame and fortune or fun. Don't trade it in for popularity or prestige or pleasure. Don't trade anything for a soul that's fruitful. It's not worth it. Even if you became, what's it say? Even if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul, you lost. That should grip our hearts when we're thinking about decisions that we make on a daily basis as far as what's important and what's not important. Where should I spend my time and how should I do it? What should I value most? It shouldn't be the things that are going to go up in smoke soon, but things that are eternal in nature. Do it God's way. Because God says, if you do it my way and you listen to me and you walk in my ways, I'll subdue your enemies. You might even have people trying to copy your life because they see the blessings in it. I'll feed you the finest wheat. I'll satisfy your soul. I'll fill you with abundance. John 10:10 says what? I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. God isn't interested in making us weenies of waste or people of nothing. The riches God will provide for us, but they're the true riches. They're the riches that satisfy the soul and satisfy the heart and give us all that we need for life and godliness. Honey from the rock. One thing we take away from this morning is that God loves to bless. And it pains his heart when he is not able to bless us because of our own foolishness, our own sin, and our own stubbornness, and our desire to have the things of the world instead of the things he offers. That pains his heart. So the next time you know you're walking in the way that's wrong, stop and think, yeah, that's going to bring me trouble. But you know what? It's going to bring God pain and trouble as well. And he's a loving, patient, Heavenly Father who's got our best, our eternal best, in mind with everything we take to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word, Psalm 81. Thank you for the nation of Israel. We pray for them tonight, or this morning. We pray for them that your hand will be upon them according to your own purpose and will these days. We pray for their peace. We thank you, Lord, for the we thank you for just for the lessons that they have learned and have passed on to us. Thank you for the record, and pray that you will help us apply what we find there to our daily lives. May it not be wasted on merely our intellect, but may it find fertile fruit in the soil of our heart so that our life will grow in your direction. We love you this morning. We thank you for your patience. Thank you for enduring the pain that we individually cause you, and help us, Lord, to keep that in mind and love you with our hearts and send less pain your way. We want you to be pleased with us and enjoy your time with us like we ought to. We commit this time to you and each one this morning, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.